This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry.
As is our custom, we'll start with prayer. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. All right, it's been suggested, and I'll try to follow this unless we run into some problems, that each week I'll just briefly try to summarize the main points of the week before, because we hope that the courses, the sessions, do have a sequential nature to them where they build on one another. So last week, what we were trying to deal with was the concept of truth and why truth is important. And one of the points I make about the concept of importance, importance means it carries a reward and the absence of it carries a penalty. Otherwise, it's not important. Right now, in the major leagues, there's a pennant race going on, and whatever team wins the pennant gets more money and gets to go on to the playoffs, and then if they win the pennant, they'll get to the World Series, again, more money, more status, etc., happiness. Well, that's one of the reasons they do it. There's a reward for doing it. And the penalty is you don't get the extra money, you don't get the status, you don't get the glory if you get that far. If somehow at the end of the baseball season there were no reward for who came in first, then it wouldn't be important who comes in first. By definition, truth is important for a whole lot of reasons. One is there's a hunger inside of each one of us for it. But also Jesus identified himself as the truth, said that you would know the truth, and by knowing the truth you would be set free from sin, said that everybody committed to the truth hears his voice. He talked about how important truth was. So, the point is, truth is related, ultimately, to your salvation. If you have it, you go to heaven. If you deny it, you go to hell. That's really the reason why it's important. And I hope we establish that, also the concepts that truth is available, truth is accessible, etc. Now, this session we're going to deal with the concept of church. And the first thing I want to say is that the word church in English has at least four separate, usually related, but definitely separate meanings. And you're perfectly acceptable if you use it, that word, in any one of those meanings. And I want to make it clear that when you talk about religious matters, especially with non-Catholics, this is probably the most confusing word that you will ever come across. Because most non-Catholics have a completely different usage for this word than we do. If you don't understand that when you first start talking, you'll probably talk for 2, 3, 4 hours and then realize that neither one of you knew what the other person was saying at all. So, the first meaning, just so we understand how it can be used, is it means a building. This is St. Charles Church. If it burnt down tomorrow, the newspaper would say St. Charles Roman Catholic Church burnt down last night or was damaged by fire. Everybody understands perfectly what that means. It's a perfectly legitimate meaning of the word. If you were giving directions and said you go down to the Episcopalian Church and turn left, a perfectly acceptable meaning of the word. What it means is a building. Okay. The second meaning is a group of people in a special way. Okay, now, this can mean like a congregation. Well, the church of St. Denis is offering its picnic. Or it can mean in the sense of someone asking you, what church do you belong to? Well, you could say St. Charles, or you could say Catholic Church. It has also the meaning of, in this sense, denomination, a larger group of people, somehow linked together, usually by a common belief system. So, And as an example, if you were listening to the news tonight, you might hear something about, well, the Lutheran Church has problems. Denomination. The individual Lutherans, First Lutheran Church of Pittsburgh, can't pay its mortgage. Group of people, congregation.
Okay.
Again, they're totally acceptable uses of the word. I don't wish to say that one is wrong. No, these are totally acceptable. And we have no other word to use it. Another meaning is sort of the generic meaning. This is when you talk about the church as in contrast to the state. Or you talk about something like church art or church architecture. Again, you might be listening to a news report or reading an article and it would say something like this. Church-state relationships were strained during the Jimmy Carter presidency. But which church? Well, no particular church. Talking about some general religious concept of all religious organizations. This would certainly refer to Jewish synagogues, Muslim temples, any religious organization. Again, it's a perfectly legitimate use of the word. Another, which is essentially the way we Catholics use it, is the concept of the mystical body of Christ. Now, that's a somewhat difficult to understand concept, and we're not going to deal with it here. But what it essentially means is that all Catholics are united with one another through the communion of saints and through the daily sacrifice of the Mass, that somehow we are set aside, called out, which is what the Protestants like to use. They like to point out that the word church comes from the word ecclesia, which is Greek, which means a called out, a selection. So it's a perfectly legitimate use of the word again also. It does mean that. But Jesus has selected us, or we've selected him, either way, in a separate union which separates us from the rest of the world. And when we use the word church in this sense, it is divided into three parts. Those of us who are living call the church militant, which means the church struggling. Struggling for what? Struggling for good, to avoid evil, and to get to heaven. Because we haven't gotten there yet. So we're struggling. The church suffering, which are the people in purgatory. They haven't gotten to heaven yet. They're being purged of their sins and the remnants of it. So they're enduring. And the church triumphant. Those in heaven who have achieved the final goal. Obviously, the people in hell are no longer a member of the church. We are united through the communion of saints. And when we mean, when we say the church, when we're being theologically precise, that's what we mean. But, in general, when most of the times we say church, we mean a specific denomination of living people, namely Catholics. When we say, like my church, we generally mean Catholics, people who accept the authority of the Pope, have a common belief system in common. And accept certain authorities, accept certain rules. I cannot emphasize it enough that when you deal with anyone outside the Catholic Church, if you don't get it clear what you mean by this word, you will be incredibly confused later. I will point out to you there are many Protestants, I would not say a majority, but many Protestants who claim to be Catholics. Members of the Catholic Church. If you meet a person like this and you say, what church do you belong to? And they say, the Catholic Church, you'll say, oh, wow. What parish do you go to? First Assembly of God of Fishkill. But I thought you said you were Catholic. Well, I am. Now you're trying to think, is he a fallen away who's gotten a second marriage and he still considers himself part of the church or what? No. They don't mean the word the way you do at all. Not a bit. Not even close. It's like calling a Ford a fire hydrant. They aren't the same. Abraham Lincoln tells a story that if you call the tail of a dog a leg, how many legs does the dog have? Most people say five. Abraham Lincoln says, no, he's still got four. It doesn't matter what you call the tail, it's still not a leg. Well, that's the point. If you try to discuss religion, and I hope to God you will be, at least by the end of the course with various people outside the church, make it clear when you're talking about a denomination or when you're talking about a building. But when you're talking about the mystical body, I would say try to avoid the word new substitutes, like denominations. Okay. What Protestants mean by this word, almost always, unless they're talking about the physical building, is a group of people. Nothing more, nothing less. No institution, no authority, no set of beliefs, no set of morality, no set of ethics, no fixed positions, no truth, no error, no lack of truth, no nothing, zero, a group of people. The same way, if you listen to a ball game and the announcer says the crowd today is 44,000, all he means is the group of people who happen to be there watching the ball game at that time. He's not saying any other comments on them, whether they're good, bad, whether they're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, old or young. That's exactly what a Protestant means when he says the word church. A group of people. Now, these group of people have something in common. They believe something about Jesus. And I emphasize the word something. Because the Protestant will tell you, ultimately, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. As long as you believe something. So it's good enough if you believe he was a nice guy. Do you have to believe his divinity? No. You can still be in the church. Do you have to believe he was born of a virgin? No. And you can still be in the church. Do you have to believe he physically rose from the dead? No. And you can still be in the church. I have talked to Protestants and told me none of that makes any difference at all. You only have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe you ever even told the truth. All you have to do is believe something. Something. I guess you could believe he's the Easter Bunny or the Good Fairy or something like that. Or Santa Claus. As long as you believe something, you're in the church. I point out that among Protestants, okay, it doesn't matter what they teach or reject. It doesn't matter what they believe or not believe. Their concept of a church is simply a group of people. Again, in the same way we would use the word, say, Italian-American. All we mean is people who happen to have been born from people who came over to Italy and settled in America. That's all we can say. Now, we can generally make some other generalizations, but they may or may not be true about certain Italian-Americans. But in general, all we're talking about is a group, some of which are good, some of which are bad, old, young, smart, stupid, and some of which are Democrats, some of which are Republicans, some of which remain loyal Catholics, some of which have left the church. Okay. Very important you understand this concept for a couple of reasons. As I say, one, if you talk to other people about it, if you don't understand what they mean, you'll never understand what they're trying to say. Number two, this is the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Okay, I'll explain to you that soon. Okay. Again, to them, it is merely a collection of human beings who don't necessarily have anything in common to us, our precise definition of it, the mystical body, somehow related to the authority of the church, which is headquartered in Rome, and somehow receiving through that church the grace of God earned on the cross and distributed through that church. Okay, now, again, sometimes the Protestants will use the word Catholic Church, and by this they mean all Christians. Anybody who claims to be a Christian at all is in the Catholic Church. Anybody. Anybody. Episcopalians, Unitarians, Universalists, Methodists, Wesleyans, Assembly of God, Church of the Nazarene, everybody's in one church. Now, it doesn't seem to bother them at all that this church is divided against itself, and Jesus says nothing divided against itself cannot stand. When the Lutherans bother to trot out what they believe, they certainly disagree with the Episcopalians, with the Presbyterians, with the Assembly of God, with the Church of Nazarene, with the Baptists. It doesn't bother them. They don't care. I pointed out, if you will ever start doing research as I did, you will find that many times Protestant ministers will attend a Baptist seminary and be ordained as a Methodist minister and later on join the Lutheran Church as a pastor. Flipping from one denomination to another means absolutely nothing to them. Nothing at all. So what? If the fact they believe in eternal assurance is the eternal assurance of salvation, which is a form of predestination as a Baptist, how to reject it totally as a Methodist, how to accept the modified form of it as a Lutheran, then how to reject it again as a Presbyterian or accept it again as a Presbyterian means nothing to them at all. As a matter of fact, they find it very strange when we get upset over this. This is like somehow saying, well, listen, I think a Ford is a better car than a Chevy, so if I want a Chevy in a contest, I have to drive it over a cliff and destroy it. That's what they think our view of thinking truth is important. It is not at all unusual for a Protestant to be born and baptized in one denomination, to grow up in a second, to be married in a third, to raise his children in a fourth, and to be buried in a fifth. And he never considers that he's left, or at least this is what he says, he's never considered he's left anything or joined anything. Doesn't make a bit of difference. I use the analogy that for the Protestant, it's just a matter of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. You put on clothes when the weather changes, you change the style, when the styles change, When they get dirty, you replace them. When they get ripped, you mend them. The only thing that matters is that you're not naked. The same thing is, the only thing that matters is you believe something. Doesn't matter what you believe, just something. No one ever defines what the something is. All right, now, in order to understand why we use the way the church we do, and when we use it in the term of denomination, I wish to explain how Jesus used the word. And Jesus used the word only twice that is recorded in Scripture. It doesn't mean to say he used it only twice, but there's only two records of it. One is in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, one is in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. Now, I will point out to you again, if you talk to non-Catholics, the vast majority of the times they will deal with what St. Paul said. We are not dealing with what St. Paul said for a whole bunch of reasons. One is length, but two, we are Christians, not Paulists. To us, Jesus is it, the be-all, the end-all, the Alpha and the Omega. St. Paul, no matter how great he was, and he certainly was one of the greatest men who ever lived, remained nothing but a man, not a founder of a religion. Simply a good, worthy, dedicated follower of Jesus. And his words and his teachings, no matter how good they are, don't compare to the words of Jesus. And the Christian principle is understand first the words of Jesus and understand the words of St. Paul in terms of the words of Jesus. Otherwise, we would be Paulists, not Christians. The Protestant error, if we can say there is one Protestant error, and of those that appear to be honest and appear to be seeking the truth, is to take St. Paul as God and ignore Jesus. If you do the research I did, you will understand, you will come to the conclusion, that Protestants do not read the words of Jesus. I won't say ever, but I would think if a Protestant read the Gospels once a year, that would be a lot. Anything from the Gospels, but I'm not talking about all of them. They spend 99%+ of their times in the letters of St. Paul. Why? The letters of St. Paul, as St. Peter says in the second letter of St. Peter, have parts, difficult passages, which people interpret privately to their own destruction, their own damnation. That's what St. Peter says about St. Paul in the Bible, inspired word. Jesus is clearer. And of course, since Jesus is clearer, and if you are a Christian and you will follow the clear words of Jesus, you must reject error. Those who wish to remain in error ignore what Jesus says. They will not pay attention to him. Now, Jesus in Matthew 16 talks to St. Peter, who he renames Peter. Up until then, it was Simon Bar-Jonah, simply a way of saying Simon, son of Jonah. That's all it means. That was St. Peter's real name, Simon. Jesus renames him, calling him Peter, which is nothing but an English word, English version of a Greek word, which is rock. You will also see him referred to as Cephas, which is an Aramaic word, meaning rock. Jesus made up a new name. He said, you, Simon Bar-Jonah, are rock. Because what had happened was, Simon Bar-Jonah had just told Jesus who he really was. Because Jesus says, who do men say I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say this, some say that. And he said to Saint Simon Bar-Jonah, he said, what do you say, Simon? And he says, you are the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, you did not notice of your own flesh. In other words, you couldn't get it through your own brain. My Father revealed it to you. Direct inspiration, infusion of knowledge, private revelation. And I say unto you, you are Cephas, rock. And upon this rock, you, Cephas, I will build my church. I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what you hold bound on earth, I will hold bound in heaven. What you hold loosed on earth, I will hold loosed in heaven. And the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will not prevail against this church. That's it. That's the first time he mentions it. What does he say? Number one, Saint Cephas, Saint Rock, will be the head of the church. He will have the keys to the kingdom. That is why in many of the jokes, which we commonly tell today, a guy gets to the gates of heaven and he has to explain to Saint Peter why he has to get into heaven. You have to go through St. Peter to get into heaven. Yes. Now, number two, what St. Peter says on earth, Jesus will follow, confirm, and validate in heaven. Okay. The whole concept of the papacy is certainly another talk, and again, I had to make selections in this course, otherwise it would go on 2 years. I have a couple of tapes available on the papacy and one in a series of St. Peter talks which show all the scriptural references to this and the reason why St. Peter was head of the church, the degree of infallibility he was given, the degree of authority, and the scriptural references for it. Not church teachings in the sense of some Pope says it, but right there in the Gospels, in the Epistles. Some of the tapes are available here. If you want them, we'll duplicate them for them later. No obligation, but you can also see them mentioned in the catalog. I'm just mentioning it now. There are many, 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 many scriptural passages which back this passage up, and anybody who tells you there's no scriptural evidence for the papacy and the infallibility of St. Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. I debated a cult leader for 6 hours on this once and got him to admit at the end that St. Peter was personally infallible, he was in charge of the church, and that this office must continue throughout time. And this is a guy who thinks that the Catholic Church is demonic. Well, by scripture alone, I forced him, of his own admission, to admit that that is in fact true. By scripture alone. Again, separate matter. Matthew 18. Jesus is giving advice to his followers, which include us. Matter of fact, he's giving us a command, not just advice. If your brother sins against you, take him aside and talk to him privately. If he continues to sin, go with two or three others, talk to him, try to straighten him out. If he will not listen to you then, refer him to the church. And if he will not listen to the church, throw him out. Treat him as you would a pagan. Have nothing to do with him. Therefore, the church must be an institution to which you can refer sinners. It must be an institution which can judge rightness or wrongness of cases. Which means, to put it in sort of our everyday 20th century American concept, it's got to be listed in a phone book with a telephone number. Because if it's this group of people that somehow include Methodists and Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and Greek Orthodox, then you can't refer anybody to that, because there's no hierarchical structure there. It must be hierarchical and bureaucratic. Oh, terrible American 20th century word. Yeah, it's got to be bureaucratic. It's got to have a function by which if you go to the lowest official, he can refer you to somebody higher, can refer you to somebody higher, who in a court-type system with a series of jurisdictions can make the decision to that sinner of yes or no, right or wrong, get out or stay. You're right or you're wrong. Again, if you're in a Baptist church and they throw you out because you're a woman and you wore jewelry, you can go right down the street and join the Methodist church, and neither the Methodist nor the Baptist will think you're actually out of the church. In other words, they can't perform the functions which Jesus commanded his followers to do. So what we have as the necessary consequences of this, that the church must be, number one, lasting through all time, headed by a single man, St. Peter, or a man who claims the authority of St. Peter. Because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And Jesus, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is not yesterday and no tomorrow, but yes forever. So therefore, again, if he founded his church in a certain way, when he did, it has to remain that way throughout time, or Jesus can't be trusted. So therefore, the church must be headed by one man who has that binding power to bind and loose with a corresponding effect in heaven, and it must be identifiable, referable to. It's got to have a telephone number. It's got to have a place. It's got to have a location. And it's got to have a structure. And the more spread out it is, the more of a structure it must have. So therefore, sometimes, I think right over here, as a matter of fact, down the road, in Dover here, there's a church a short distance here near Bob's Lawnmower Place, which is called like the Church in Dover Plains. They'll say they're the Church of Christ in Dover Plains. But they can't be. Unless they're making the claim that they're the ones that Jesus founded, and if they throw you out of that, you're excommunicated. But they would never make the claim. Why? Because they'll say, that's not what Jesus meant. He didn't mean that. Or they'll say, which is very surprising, again, and I encourage you to do this, when you mention this passage to a Protestant, the most frequent answer you'll get is, Jesus never said that. They simply deny things because they never heard them, because they never read them, because they don't read the words of Jesus, lest, as Jesus says himself, if they understood me, they would come to me and they would be saved. Jesus says, that's why I speak in parables, so they won't understand me. One of the interesting passages in the scripture. Okay. Again, if we follow Jesus, and we must hold that, one, the church must be a denomination because it must be following the one man who tells us what is bound and loose. When it's an example, in the old days when we weren't allowed to eat meat, if you told a Protestant you shouldn't eat meat, he'd say, well, I'm not a Catholic, that isn't binding on me. If it is binding on all the followers of Jesus, it's binding, period. Okay? That is why papal pronouncements say all the faithful. They don't say, oh, by the way, just you Catholics got to believe the assumption. Everybody's got to believe the assumption. Number two, was founded on St. Cephas, the rock, St. Peter, Pope St. Peter I. He alone was given the power to bind and loose. Church was given it in a collective fashion. He was given it individually. Okay? So there must be that chief executive order, officer. Number three or four, I've lost track. There must be a place, an institution that sinners can be referred to for judgments. Therefore, it must be identifiable. It must be approachable. It must be, in the sense, claimable. It must be the institution that claims to have that authority. No other institution does. If Jesus' words are true, if his church lasts through all time, if it lasts for all people, for all men, then there's got to be an institution out there that all men can have access to, if they seek it. Okay. Now, the last thing about this, okay, which follows from these, is that this church, if it is binding and loosening, and if it is referring sinners and telling them, hey, straighten out, it must do so infallibly. Infallibly means simply without error. Or put it slightly differently, infallibly means truthfully. Again, the value of truth. If the institution that Jesus founded does not teach and bind infallibly, then what we have is a situation where Jesus gives a man authority to do something, the man does it wrong, and Jesus also goes along with it, being wrong. Can't happen. So therefore, the only way this man can make sure he gets things right, so that Jesus can confirm them in heaven, is he must always get them right. And the only way he can always get them right in religious matters, because every one of us has the ability to foul up, is there must be some special, fancy word is charism, which is a Greek word for gift, a talent, a gift, a privilege, a power, which prevents him from making mistakes. And that's all infallibility is. Now, I'll make it clear, not everything the Pope says is infallible by any means. Popes talk about lots of different things. Sometimes they're giving their own opinions. But when they make binding formal statements, there's certain criterion that need to be met. I dealt with in one of my most recent arguments. Essentially, when he's saying something officially on faith and morals, then that is truth. Because if it's not truth, then Jesus is saying, the gates of hell prevailed against my religion, my church. Because the gates of hell are the powers of deception, darkness, and lies. And if you trust Jesus, you've got to believe he left this authority behind because he said it would. And it would last through all time. Now, this infallibility is exercised primarily one of two ways. Formally. One is official council decrees. That is when essentially all the bishops of the world get together, discuss the matter, come out with a decision. Okay. This happened a bunch of times through history. And every decree of a formal church council, what's called an ecumenical council, which means all of them together, is infallibly correct. And the other way is for the Pope to say these things. Why? Because Jesus also gave to the apostles and their successors the power to bind and loose. Now, if you give an ability to a group and an ability to a single man, and it says, I'm going to confirm you in heaven, the only way logically this can work out is that the group must never disagree with the man. So therefore, one of the definitions of a church and a proper bishop is one who teaches in union, in conformity with the Pope of Rome. But that's simply logical. Okay. Now, again, let's examine the opposite possibility. This is a logical technique I call the argument of necessity. Let us assume not what we want to find or what we want to believe or what we want to establish is true. Let us not assume that. Let us assume the opposite to be true. Let us assume that the church Jesus founded could fail, could make mistakes, could teach incorrectly, could lead men of goodwill into error, that it could foul up, that it could just say things the wrong way. Let's assume that to be true and see what the consequences are. All right? Then someone would go to the Catholic Church and be told, oh, abortion's all right. That means that either abortion has always been all right, in which case the teachings of it earlier were wrong, in which case it was wrong before and right now, or God changed his mind up in heaven. But either way, at one time, you could have approached this church and you would have been told incorrectly because it's changed its opinion. By definition, whenever a teaching changes on a matter of faith and morals, the institution is saying we were wrong before. By definition. The Episcopalian Church, after staying away from any concept of the real presence for approximately 400 years, is now swinging back to it, saying, we were wrong. We were totally wrong. I understand that the Assembly of God Church is moving towards the position of once again condemning contraception as it did, artificial forms of contraception, as it did before 1930. Now they're going back again. Okay, they were wrong. Well, which time? I don't know, but all I know is you can't trust these people. Now, that could happen, except for one thing. Jesus promised us that we would know the truth and be set free from sin by the knowledge of the truth. That's in the Gospel of St. John, verse 8, 32. Also, he promised us, he promised his apostles, at the Last Supper, as he said, I have many other things to tell you. This is also in the Gospel of St. John, but you can't bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of everything I said and lead you to all truth. Okay. Now, if he led those people to all truth, and if he and the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of everything Jesus said, and we must believe that if we believe Jesus, then those apostles had the full teachings of the church. And they either passed them down, in which case we have the access to that truth infallibly, that's all truth is, truthfully, completely, or Jesus' teachings passed away. But Jesus said also, heaven and earth will pass away before the smallest part of my word passes away. So again, if we don't have those infallible teachings, if we don't have that infallible guide, if this church goes into error, if it changes its position, Jesus can't be trusted because he lied. Or he couldn't foresee the problem and anticipate it. And that's the argument I usually use against Protestants. And they never answer. And I repeat the word never. Could Jesus foresee the problem that the Catholic Church would go wrong in the year 1505 and Martin Luther reform it? Well, if he could foresee the problem, why didn't he prevent it? Because he is God. If he couldn't foresee the problem, then he wasn't God. And if he couldn't prevent it, he wasn't God. Either way, you wind up denying the divinity of Jesus. But what else is new? That's essentially what Protestantism is. I'm just checking the tape. Okay, let me try to summarize the main points. When you deal with the word church, understand that the word church in normal English usage has a lot of different meanings, totally, completely legitimate meanings. But if you ever deal with it in a religious concept, please make sure in the beginning you make it clear, or whatever you're dealing with, that you understand what you're saying. And I would suggest, if you can, avoid the word church. Or what I try to do is I will say the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome did this, the Church of Rome said that. That's the in term that Protestants use for Catholics when no Catholics are around. They also call us papists. They consider those insults. They don't bother me at all. People ask me, Protestants ask me what I am, I frequently say I'm a papist. Because they consider this like a very vulgar term, and they will never use it in polite company. It's like calling somebody a whore or something like that. If you say papist or if you say Church of Rome, they've got it clear what you're talking about. But if you just say church, or sometimes even just say Catholic Church, they're going to flip into a different category. You're not going to get anything straight. Whether you get anywhere with the people or not is a totally separate matter. But you've got to have your terms straight. So I would say, use the words denomination, your denomination, your parish, my congregation, etc. Okay, your belief system, my belief system, fine. But when you use the word church, understand it means different things. But Jesus said, his particular church, number one, one man, St. Cephas, he has binding and loosening powers. He has authority of the keys to lock and unlock. It will last forever. So therefore, the church must last from the time of Jesus infinitely. By definition, one church has done that. Every single other church, if you just look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is certainly not a Vatican-run institution, you will simply see the founding date for every other single church. You will never find it for the Catholic Church. You will find when Lutheran began, you'll find when the Episcopalian Church began, you'll find when the Assembly of God Church began. I used to do that. That was my simplest technique in the beginning when I first started asking Protestants. I said, when did your church begin? And they would tell me, 1901, the Spirit of God was moving in Switzerland or in Kentucky or somewhere. And I'd say, where was the real church in 1900, 1 year before your church was founded? They can never answer that. Because if the real church existed in 1900, then it didn't need to be refounded in 1901. And if it didn't exist in 1900, Jesus failed. He left his people orphans when he specifically said he wouldn't. Because an orphan is a person who doesn't have a father to guide him. But Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, But I will be with you all days until the end of the earth. And the Holy Spirit's going to come too and tell you all this stuff. Okay. Either he lied or he didn't. If he didn't, church has got to be datable back to then. It's got to be headed by one man, claims to be a successor of St. Peter, who has the binding and loosening authority over all Christians. Number two, has to be identifiable, hierarchical, bureaucratic, it's got to have a telephone number listing, it's got to have a procedure by which it can judge sinners. Now, I clearly point out that the church today, because of many difficulties in America, seldom does this. After all, Mario Cuomo is not yet formally excommunicated, though he should be. The point is, it could be done, and sometimes it is done. Not often enough, but it can be done. The mere fact that we can do it and have the authority to do it, and the mere fact that there is a place which someone can be referred to, identifies us as the true church. Because once again, if you take someone to the Methodist church, and the Methodist minister says, yes, you're totally wrong, you'll even go to another Methodist church, and they'll accept you right in. No matter what you've done, doesn't matter. Active homosexual, active abortionist, active polygamist, active murderer, mafia hitman, doesn't matter. As Luther said, you know, you can have two wives, too, if you pay off. Philip of Hesse, a political, financial supporter of Luther, said to Luther, may I have two wives at one time? And Luther said, absolutely. Here's my authority on it. Please don't tell the world. Philip of Hesse went out and said, look, I got Luther's signature here. Luther denied it. So they showed his signature. And then Luther said, great Lutheran principle. A private lie is a public truth. I don't have to say the same thing in private as I do in public. And that is the man many people think was a reformer of Christianity. Okay, anyway, that was an aside. Point is, the church, the real Christian church, must be, have those characteristics, must last through time, must be referable to, must make these infallible judgments, must last through time. If you're going to use the word church the way Jesus uses the word church, fine. And once again, the word that comes from a Greek word meaning ecclesia, meaning called out, perfectly consistent with Catholic teachings, because faith is a gift. Nobody earns faith. You are given it because God gives it to you in the same sense that he calls you out. Now, as Jesus also said, if I am held up, I will attract all men to me. Of course, he also said, nobody can come to me unless the Father beckons. But God beckons everybody to his church. Whether you answer his call or not, that's your decision. And ultimately, that's the decision that will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. But that's the key point. If you are going to try to invite someone into this church, it is very important you make it clear what you mean by church. And it's very important to make it clear why the church is related to the truth, because the church has the infallible authority to teach the truth. And remember, the words truth and infallibility are so intertwined that you can never separate them. Just another mention, I have other tapes here on the Protestant view of truth and infallibility, and that shows the opposite points of view. They're half hour each. And it explains the difficulties that Protestants run into when they try to advance truth without introducing the concept of infallibility. It leads to endless, endless contradictions and totally anti-scriptural stuff. I'm only recommending them. I'm not really trying to sell tapes. Okay, let me flip over and we'll get to the questions. And I'm going to start the questions right now. Okay, first thing is, before I ask my own questions, which I wrote up, it was suggested to me that instead I throw it open to the floor if there were any questions on anything I said. And let me make another point clear, if I may. Regardless of what you think of me as a person, whether you like me or not, I'm a human being and don't put your faith in me. I'm not a cult leader. The best I am is a teacher. You put your faith in God. If what I say makes sense to you, if it speaks to your heart, if it accords with your right reason, and it accords with Scripture and the teachings you know already, wonderful. But if it doesn't, don't go away saying, I didn't believe what he said, but I didn't want to offend him. Put me on a spot. Force me to answer things correctly. Force me to justify it. Because again, don't say, well, it didn't make sense to me, but I think he's a nice guy, so he would tell the truth. Uh-uh. Don't ever put your faith purely in a human being. I'm not a pure human being either, okay? I'm not even a very good human being. If what I say you have any difficulty with, question it, oppose it, let me defend it, let me convince you. So I want to make that clear. At all times, that is something you should be aware of. Do not accept things on my authority. Accept things because they make sense to you, because they speak to your heart, because God enlightens you to see what I'm saying to be the truth, fine. But not because I say it, because I can't get you to heaven. All I can do is maybe point somewhat in the direction of it. Okay, do we have any questions?
Yes.
Yes?
How do we know when to pick the right person?
Okay, very good question. There's two answers to that. One could be, how do we know we picked the right person to be Pope? One would be that, of course, the Holy Spirit would guide the elections. The other is there isn't a wrong person to be Pope. Okay, the reason being, if you marry somebody, by definition, he becomes your husband. So you can't say you married the wrong husband because he's my husband. Okay, you might have done better, okay? By the same token, you can't say I got the wrong child at the hospital, you know? You gave birth to this child, he's yours. Now, you could have done better, maybe. You could have gotten a better child, or if you could be a better child, you could have been very lucky. But there is no such thing as getting the wrong person. The main reason is this. As far as the so-called necessary, duties of the Pope, the real one, the only one that truly matters to us individually, is that he continues to teach and, if necessary, confirm Catholic teachings infallibly. This he cannot do otherwise than. Everything else, he's an administrator. In other words, he decides who's going to be bishop, who's going to be cardinal, emphasis here or there, shifting forces, the resources he has. And those things, he might be a good administrator, he might be a bad one. He might be a good public relations man, he might be a bad one. And those are separate matters. But, and I told the story in the afternoon session, I'll tell it again, and I don't know if it's true, but I believe it was, and I can't remember the name of the Pope. The Arian heresy was a heresy that existed for a very long time and is still around now. It essentially denies the divinity of Jesus. It says Jesus was sort of like an angel. He looked like a man, he walked like a man, but he wasn't. And he wasn't God either. He was somewhere in between. Now, a lot of the Catholic Church, quote unquote, for many years, centuries, was Arian. I think today it still is. And many bishops were Arians, and one of them got elected Pope. And he told his friends, when I get in charge, I'm going to get up there and make sure we're all Arians. I'm going to make a formal pronouncement, make the Catholic Church Arian, and stop this whole thing. And he got up to talk, opened his mouth, and dropped dead. Well, that's exactly what would happen if the wrong guy got to be Pope and tried to say something. There have been popes who were, before they got the three popes, heretics. And they did write the wrong things. But when they got Pope, they never said the wrong things. Again, some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were certainly better than others. But by definition, you always got the right guy. I guess that's sort of one answer. And the other one would be, you might say that the Holy Spirit is the right one. There's a story told, I don't know if it's true, to Padre Pio, in hearing a woman's confession once. She either confessed to having an abortion or a contraceptive act. And he said, you prevented our Pope from being born. Now God has to look for second best. I don't know if it's true, but it's an interesting story. And my very well is true.
Yes.
Yes.
So therefore they were wrong before.
Or they're wrong now.
They're wrong now.
One of the, they have to be wrong. Yeah.
Follow my reasoning.
Sure.
Let me tell me if you think I'm the right. So I can understand it. So now, the church through the years, our church, the Catholic Church, has changed its position. And the reason, let's say someone says to me, well, the Catholic Church said, oh, you can't eat meat on Friday like we discussed last week. And the argument for that would be our religion is based on St. Peter, and what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, what is loose on earth is set loose in heaven also, right?
Yes.
So because of St. Peter, we can change our position, where the Protestants, if they change their position, they've been wrong.
Very good.
Well, they are wrong now.
Very good. Okay. In case anybody else didn't hear the question, briefly what he was comparing was the concept of the Protestant changing their positions on contraception with the Catholic position of changing, you know, you could eat meat on Friday, then you couldn't, then you can't again, okay? And does that not mean, logically, if the Protestants were wrong on contraception at one point or another, then the Catholics were wrong on eating meat or not eating meat? Okay, now, two things. One is, what the Catholic Church can never bind or loose are the truths of Jesus revealed to us. What it can always bind and loose are individual restrictions. What are called disciplines as opposed to doctrines. I'm not sure, but I believe that the no eating meat on Friday never applied in Spain. I think this was simply a custom. So therefore, it was never a universal teaching throughout the church. And if it were never a universal teaching throughout the church, then it is not something which is universal throughout the Catholic Church and therefore something which is binding on all Christians. Simple example. In the United States, we have a holy day of obligation on Christmas. I believe they have the same in Europe. But in most European countries, unless I'm wrong, the feast day of the Apostles, St. Peter and Paul, is a holy day of obligation. Well, there they have to go to church. Here we don't. When we talk about what is binding on everybody forever, that is what is passed down from Jesus, we are talking about things that are universal and cannot change. And those deal with matters of faith and morals. When we're talking about something else, we're talking about individual restrictions. I think this analogy will make it clear. I sure hope so. Right outside now, I believe at the end of this street, when we hit the main road, we have a traffic light, which controls legally the entry onto the main road. If the state chose to do so, they could remove the traffic light and put a stop sign up. If they chose to do so, they could put a yield sign up. If they chose to do so, they could put a policeman there 24 hours a day directing traffic. Now, in each case, they have a different method of controlling the traffic, but they have never said, you now decide, without any restrictions on law whatsoever, how to enter this roadway. The state is always saying, we will regulate the traffic on the public roads, but sometimes, for various different reasons, we choose to regulate it more this way or more that way. They could change the passing lanes. They could change the speed limits. They could change the lane markings. They could change the rules about school buses, where you have to stop for it. All of those things are changes once the principle has been established. But the principle of the state is, we have the public highway, we tell you how to drive for the public safety. The church's principle is this. We have certain teachings handed down from God which we cannot change. How we apply them, or how we try to bring about certain good acts in you, we vary with. And in those, they can make mistakes. Now, if you want to argue that eating meat on Friday was, quote, a mistake and it wasn't a good idea from the beginning, or not eating meat on Friday was, you could. Because all that was a human attempt to apply a Christian principle. And the Christian principle was the concept of abstinence or fasting or suffering on Friday for reparation of sin. But if the church were to say something which is basic to Catholicism, such as the resurrection didn't take place, or contraception is now allowable, then what we would be doing is dealing with a situation of Protestantism. See, one of the ways you check the consistency of an organization is to see by its own principles whether something is important. If the Catholic Church says eating meat on Friday was never something to be eternally bound on everybody, because it certainly wasn't in the earliest ages of the church, and we can relax it, and they did many times. I mean, again, my own memory, that almost always, the Friday after Thanksgiving, the bishops would relax this because there was so much left over on turkey. It's just common, okay? If Christmas fell on a Friday, they'd always relax it. If New Year's Day fell on a Friday, they'd always relax it. If St. Patrick's Day fell on a Friday, they'd relax it, see? The mere fact that a human being can relax it through the binding and loosening power, and that means it's not something eternal. But contraception falls into a different category. Why? Because the means of procreation have not changed since the time of Adam and Eve. And if God has laws for that, they are absolutely unchangeable. The regulations of fasting, abstinence, and stuff like that, quite different. Again, the church always said, you know, like it's 18 to 60, and if you're a policeman or a fireman, don't worry about it, you're not bound. If you have any kind of illness, don't worry about it, you're not bound. Use your own conscience, that type of stuff. This is no more of a different thing than changing the time for Mass, or the Protestant church changing services. I mean, the Protestant church could have a service at 9 or a service at 10. It doesn't make a difference. They might find it more convenient or more easy for the traffic. But if in the service you say something which goes against the Word of God, that's different. Then it doesn't matter what time it takes place. It's wrong. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Do we have any others? Okay, I'll throw out a few, and I'd really appreciate if we could get it here. Okay? If religion, let me explain to you what I believe these questions are. In my experience, I've run across a lot of arguing, a lot of discussion. Sometimes, again, I believe honestly inspired, most of the times not. Most of the times the disagreements I've run into with non-Catholic has been clearly inspired by immorality. The person simply doesn't want to go back to his first wife. He simply doesn't want to give money to the poor. He simply doesn't want to stop lying. He simply doesn't want to be honest in his business dealings. He simply doesn't want to be kind to his neighbor. So what he does is find a church which tells him these things don't matter. Don't worry about it. Then he masks this with a concept of some theological problem. He can't believe the assumption. The analogy which I think you'll all understand, because I think if any of you are over 21, you've heard this at least once, You know some fellow had his car stolen or his house burglarized. And he's bragging about the fact that he told the insurance company he had a Nikon camera worth $350. And you say, but you didn't have the camera. I know. But it's wrong. It's wrong to take money from an insurance company. You know the way they've been suffering me for this 15 years? This is the first claim I made on him. I'm getting the money. They know it's wrong. But instead of calling it stealing, they now call it some kind of just retribution for that massive company. And to me, it doesn't really matter, you know? The insurance company isn't a real person, and it isn't real money. And you know what? Yeah, garbage. This is a guilty conscience. Just like Adam, the fig leaf over his nakedness. Because he realizes he's naked, and he realizes he's wrong. Okay. But the point is still, when you defend the faith and try to evangelize, you should expect to run across these questions. So I doubt if you run across all of them. I pretty much have. You may run across some. Okay. And what I'd like you to do, if you can, please feel inspired to take a swack at him. If you can, I'll give you what I believe is the correct answer. If religion is really the correct relationship between God and man, why must I or should I go through a particular church? Because after all, if I get down on my knees and pray to Jesus, he's here, he listens to me, and after all, he listens to my prayers, why do I have to introduce a third element, namely a church? Why can't I just go through Jesus directly? Why can't I just let him talk to my heart and tell me what's right for my own conscience? And why do I have to go to Mass or listen to what a Pope says? After all, religion is God-man. Okay. If someone said that, I would answer. Oh, somebody in the afternoon session got it dead on. I was really surprised and very pleased. Think about it. I'll write two words on the board. I'll write one word two different ways. Theology. I wrote two different words. Theology is a technical, precise word, but what it really means is sort of the study of religious things on a high-class level where people use a lot of footnotes and where they quote a lot of foreign dead languages so that the common people won't understand and they'll feel as if they're actually earning a living by going around and confusing them. We used to call it religion. Now we call it theology. But it's not really a bad word, if it's used correctly. Theology means, ology is a Greek word. Theo is a Greek word. This means the study of God, that's all. Now, there's two ways to approach theology. One is the-ology, and the other is the-ology. I wrote on the board that way. If you emphasize the studying, what you are emphasizing is the man activity. If you emphasize God and the truth, what you're emphasizing is the end result. Now, if a doctor were to operate on you as an experiment, and not particularly care if you got the appendicitis out, but to see how long you could live, or how close you could come to draining all the blood out of your body and still revive you, you'd say, hey, wait a minute, no, I got a burst appendix. Get the appendix out, end result. And doctor, well, don't you want me to learn? No, I don't want you to learn. I want you to perform. The problem with most theologians today, both in the Catholic Church and out of it, and I say this without possibility of error, is they are completely obsessed with the ology part, their own study. I think the root word stands for discourse, because the Greeks used to believe that if you discuss something long enough, the truth would come out. This is the old Socratic principle. So they're very interested in discussing things and footnoting things and making references to people and talking about this scholar and that scholar and blah, 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 and enforcing this. They don't seem to be interested in the end result. Okay. When you... Yes?
I think the answer to the question before.
Yes.
The question is the mess. You cannot go on top of a mountain and talk to God and have the mess.
You're absolutely right. But...
Isn't that your answer?
No, it is the answer, but you see, what you're telling me is absolutely true. But understand what this course is. This course is designed to try to make you more evangelistic and apologetic. Which means, if you said that to someone who doesn't accept it, now his heart will leap, and his heart will say, you know, you're right. But his mouth will say otherwise, and you'll just walk away having made a statement without trying to convince him. And you have to. Because that's what apologetics and evangelization are. You have to try to remove every barrier in a man's mind, and you have to function as if he's telling the truth even when you think he's a liar. Why? That's our job. Okay? Now, so you're absolutely correct, but it's not an apologetic answer. The point I'm making is here, is that if you look at things, if you think anything religious, always look at it from God's point of view, and man in light of God's point of view. Not man's point of view, and then God in light of it. I'm carrying on a correspondence with a very famous priest, a published author, in Virginia. He's criticizing some of my views. He's misunderstood some, and on the others, he's so hung up on this ology part that he fails to understand the theo part. He's telling me I'm advancing opinions. How does he know that? Because his opinion... He said, you can't say this, Ben. Read my book, and you'll find out where you're wrong. And I wrote him back, and I said, Father, aren't you just advancing one opinion against another? And what he has done, whether he realizes it or not, also corresponding to one of his students, who apparently is following his guidelines, he's now, the student has now defined infallibility as you can make a mistake, which is defining a square as a circle, or a dog as a cat, or a man as a woman. It's the exact opposite. And I'm writing back and I said, can't you get your term straight before you start to try to criticize? But you see, they're so concerned with their own understanding, they forget the things from God. God established a church through Jesus Christ. Why? He had his reason. We accept that as a fact. If you reject that fact, you reject the truth of Jesus. So now, if you start from the human point of view, you say, why do I need it? You need it because God said so. You're right, the Mass is very central. But you see, before you can get to the Mass, you've got to establish the church. And before you can get to the church, you've got to establish the truth of Jesus. And Jesus established the church to last through all times, to bind and loose. And therefore, from his point of view, it was necessary. Unless you believe God did things that weren't necessary. He did them, you know, in a sense as a lark. And the things recorded in Scripture are recorded for no reason. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is recorded for our instruction, our reproof, and our correction, so that we may become equipped to do all good things. Protestants love to quote that. I love to quote it too. It's absolutely true. Of course, it's inspired. Word of God, it's in there. That's the point. Jesus established the church for a reason. Let's start with God. Always start with the theology, not the theology. And that's the problem. That's exactly the sin of Adam, was to start from Adam's point of view. Adam's sin, if you look at it from a purely human point of view, wasn't bad at all. All Adam wanted to know was the knowledge of good and evil. That's all. That's what the tree was. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Gee, who doesn't want to know good and evil? And that's exactly what the devil told Adam and Eve. Eat it and you'll be like gods. And he was half right. They were. Scripture says their eyes were opened, but the first time they saw they were naked, and they knew they had done wrong. Before then, they didn't know good and evil from themselves. They knew it only from God. But what they said was, thank you God very much, really nice guy, but I'd like to confirm it myself. This is like, you know, I really trust you, but let's cut the cards. Well, you either really trust God or you don't. If you don't, you don't even believe he exists. If you do, you don't need to go and find knowledge on your own of good and evil some other way. He's told you. Now, of course, he's written in your heart, put it in your head, and there's a whole bunch of other ways, too. But the point is, that theology is not a bad thing, as long as you keep the theo first. And your answer was correct, but not necessarily as germane to the issue as it should be. Or germane, as a word theology, theologians like to use. Forgive me. Okay. All right. It's his second question. He's talking with somebody and he says, well, listen, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but it seems to me that all Christian denominations agree on the basics. Therefore, why should I join your church simply because you have more trivial facts correct than the others? I mean, after all, you guys may be right on your version of baptism. You know, that you can just sprinkle water or pour water, you don't have to immerse. Okay, who cares? I mean, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he was born of a virgin. I got the basics the same as you. Why should I have to join your church to get a few more trivial things right? What's the difference? How would you answer somebody like that? Come on, somebody, try it. Remember, the course is not just to make you feel good about Catholicism and what it does, and not just to strengthen you in your faith, but you're supposed to be Jesus. Soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what you were confirmed. You are supposed to go out and try to bring people into the church. You are supposed to try to win the world over to the kingdom of God one person at a time. And if you don't start reasoning on how to answer questions or calling on God for help, which is sometimes only the same thing, then if you run into these things, you'll fail. And even though, you know, and don't misunderstand me, if you fail, okay. These things happen. But of course, it'd be much better to succeed. Whenever you do anything for God, you should try to succeed. And therefore, you arm yourself the best you can. So try to let go in your mind. The answer is essentially the same as this. Okay, let's think about it. Jesus says A. And then he says B, C, D, and E. I say Jesus is right on A, but B, C, and D don't matter. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is a liar. Because if you call a man a liar on a major, major statement, or call a man a liar on a little tiny thing, you're still classifying him a liar. That's number one. Who says what the basics are? I don't know any list anywhere. I mean, I do know for the Catholic Church, but I've run into this thousands of Protestants. And I say, how do you know your church is correct? How do you know what you teach is correct? He says, we agree on the basics, the major doctrines. I said, what are the major doctrines? He says, I haven't got the slightest idea. How do you know you agree on them? Well, we all say we agree on them, so we must. There's a line in the Jungle Book by Rudyard Kipling. Mowgli, the jungle boy, who's grown up among the wolves, is talking with a human. And the monkeys are chattering. And the human says, can you tell what the monkeys are saying? He says, yes, the monkeys are saying we are the greatest people. We know that because we say it, and we are the greatest people. So we are because we are the greatest people who say we are the greatest people. That's what you get once you get outside of the Catholic Church. We agree on the major doctrines because we all say we agree on the major doctrines, so therefore we must agree on them because we wouldn't say it unless we all agreed on it, because after all, that's what we are, is agreeable. What are they? It doesn't matter. Like I said before, their concept of the church is believe in something. Doesn't matter what. Something. That's not. Whenever they disagree, it's not important. And you'll find out they disagree on everything. So therefore what they do is whenever they invite each other over and have their ecumenical picnics, they never bring up doctrine. I don't know about your cable system here, but in my place they get Trinity Broadcasting, and if you watch it, as I do, for hour after hour after hour, you'll never get doctrine. You get, oh Jesus, oh Father God, oh Jesus, you'll never get doctrine. You'll never get what you need to believe. I shouldn't say never. About once a year you get a talk on it. I mean, I went to church to church to church to church to church and found people telling me all their doctrines and then said, but of course we don't believe any of these things. We just say them. So why don't you believe him? Who cares? These things don't matter. What you're calling Jesus is a liar. Again, Jesus said, or Scripture says Jesus went in the desert for 40 days. Now, whether that meant 40, 24-hour period exactly, and it was a definition of a lying desert, and he jumped over it and jumped back 40 days later, I don't know. That's not important. The point is, it was what we would call 40 days. 40, 24-hour time periods, roughly. Okay, so somewhere between, say, 39 and 41. Okay, fine. That's what it says in Scripture. If you say you didn't go, you're lying about Jesus. And there is no such thing as a trivial blasphemy. Because to attribute to God a lie is a blasphemy. Why did God reveal these facts for us? He had a reason. So that we would know the truth, become free, hear his voice. That's the answer. God made these things known for a reason. Deny them, blasphemy. Keep that blasphemy until your last judgment, go to hell. Hey, very simple. Okay, if popes are infallible, why have they disagreed with one another? And they have. The other question was sort of a trick question. I said, if all Christian denominations agree on the basics, why then they don't all agree on the basics? Analyze the question before you answer it. But this one's legit. If popes are infallible, why have they disagreed with one another at times? And they have. One pope actually imprisoned another pope. He resigned, the next pope came in and threw him in prison for the rest of his life. I don't know what for. They didn't get along together, obviously. One pope had another pope dug up after he was dead, dragged through the streets of Rome, tried for heresy and burned. I don't know if he's guilty or not. These are facts. These are not, you know, Protestant slanders made up. If popes are infallible, why did they disagree with one another? Yeah, try it. Please. Okay, Catholics say popes are infallible. At times.
Not to my knowledge.
You got it.
Only on matters of doctrine.
Very good, exactly. Popes are infallible at times, not all times. Example, I pointed this out. I think it's a simple analogy. Mario Cuomo right now is debating on whether to run for president. Okay? He wants to see if there's another people like him to run for president. So what does he do? He has his friends say to him, Mario would really like to run for president. Would you support him? Oh, yes. Oh, no. Well, that way Mario doesn't have to make any official statement. Because if this guy says no, Mario would be rebuffed in public and field him. So what he does is put out feelers. In the same sense, popes have made a lot of statements, just like any head of any organization, which are sometimes not official. When a pope makes something official, almost always it's extremely clear. But when they give private opinions, they can make mistakes like the rest of us. And most of them were theologians, and most of them wrote a great deal before they became popes. Some of them wrote a great deal after they became popes. Not in any official statement have they ever disagreed. An official, binding, infallible statements. And the others, I'm sure they disagree. But not nearly as much as you think. The points I brought up are like the only two incidents I know of in the 2,000 years of the church which are truly, quote, embarrassing of the papacy. There were many bad popes, but no pope ever said anything wrong when he was talking. Infallible. It's the second question. Is the pope infallible in everything he says? No. Okay. Let me see what else is here. Oh, this one. You'll run into it guaranteed. Guaranteed. You discuss any concept of infallibility, you're going to run into this quote. Be prepared for it. There's a quote in Romans. I think it's about Romans 8, St. Paul writing to the church in Rome. And St. Paul is quoting, I believe, Isaiah. It doesn't matter. It's still in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, so it's true. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't have any problem with that. Obviously, it's in the Bible. I can't have a problem with it. But now the Protestant will say, notice, you're saying Joe Pope is infallible. I'm telling you, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, how could this guy be infallible when infallibility is a divine attribute? How would you answer it? You will run into it. This is definitely the most common one. It's trotted out all the time. All men are sinners. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet you say he's infallible, and infallibility is a divine attribute. How would you answer it? Come on. Yes, please. Very good. You're absolutely correct. What about the concept of being a sinner? You've answered half the question. But aren't divine attributes attributed only to God? And infallibility is the divine attribute.
Now you're confusing.
Okay. Well, one of the points is, and you sort of hit on it, God does certain things as God alone, but he does other things that we can certainly share. God tells the truth, so can you. God loves his children, so can you. God can be compassionate and forgive, so can you. So just because something's characteristic of God doesn't mean humans can't share for it. But, and you're perfectly right in what you said, you don't have to be divine to be infallible. What about the concept of men sinning? And they do. I really doubt there's ever been a pope who hasn't been a sinner. If all of us have been sinners, there's ever been a blessed pope. There might be an exception. I'm not aware of it. Okay. Jesus and the Blessed Mother, and that's it, and the rest of us have been fouling up all the time. Okay, so why? They'll say it all the time, but the pope's a sinner, isn't he? How could you say he's infallible if he's a sinner? It's sort of a trick question. And it's almost what you said before. What does infallibility have to do with sinning? Nothing. When you go in to answer a question, see if the question actually has two things related. The reason I brought it up is every Protestant in the world brings it up. Every single one without exception. They memorize it somewhere in some secret school. And I always say the same thing. What does being right have to do with being sinless? And they go, well, what do you mean? And I said, infallibility just means stating something truthfully. That's all. And I point out that if you send your children to a school and the math teacher is a child molester, child pornographer, abortionist, drunk, but teaches your children that 2 plus 2 equals 4, he's done so infallibly. Now the next guy comes in, might be the greatest guy in the world. Good small children, gives half his money to charity, honest in his business dealings, faithful to his wife, good to his dog, and he teaches your child 2 plus 2 equals 3. Not a good math teacher. He's a great guy. Infallibility has nothing to do with being a sinner, not being a sinner. Nothing at all, ever. How could it? Because all of us are sinners. And all of us are infallible in some areas. Every single person here could tell me infallibly that George Bush is president of the United States, his wife is named Barbara, and his vice president is named Dan Quayle. Every single person here can tell me this state is New York. Every single person here can tell me it's the month of October and the day of Friday, infallibly. And yet, all of you, at one point or another, I believe, are sinners. I certainly am. I'm a sinner in many ways. But I can tell you an awful lot of things infallibly. We're all infallible in various different ways. It's a sin. That's the hardest thing for people to understand. Religious infallibility is a separate matter, but ordinary infallibility. And now you think, if I can get ordinary infallibility on simple things like math, and paychecks, and days of the week, and political jurisdictions, and knowing whether I paid my income tax or not, those things, which God really doesn't care about, I don't need to know those things to get to heaven, then will He prevent me from learning other things truthfully? Simply because I'm a sinner? If I can get the simple things, which really don't matter, hardly any effort, if I commit myself to truth, will I not hear His voice? I better, otherwise Jesus lied. But they will always trot that one out. Always, always, always. And I will say this, that most Catholic theologians today, in my experience, make a horrible mistake of what is called impeccability. Impeccability is the inability to commit sin. Again, purely theoretical sin. But many Catholic theologians make the mistake of attributing to popes impeccability. They say they aren't, but they do it all the time. So therefore, any private opinion of a pope is automatically correct. No, it isn't. Because a pope can sin. And I have a feeling that the devil assigns a very, very strong devil to tempt the pope and to make him make foolish mistakes, which I think, if we pay attention, he seems to do a lot of times. After all, he's got different temptations. There's a much stronger struggle going on for his soul probably than for the rest of ours. So sometimes you can make mistakes, sometimes very grievous mistakes, sometimes embarrassing mistakes, not when dealing with infallibility. And we have to be careful to understand that. You don't have to defend everything the Pope does by any means. No way. You only have to defend the teachings of the Church infallibly taught by him or his predecessors or successors. That's it. Okay. Here's one you'll probably run into on occasion, maybe not dealing with this. If the Church teaches truth, the Catholic Church now, the Church of Rome, why does she, or did she, in the past, sometimes use physical force, like burning people at the stake? For those who disagreed with her, that is the Catholic Church, on certain moral and doctrinal issues. Isn't this an admission that she could not persuade by argument and authority alone? Okay, so example, John Huss, burnt at the stake, Council of Constance. Giordano Bruno, burnt in Rome, I think around the year 1100 or so. They were considered heretics. A bunch of the more radical followers of St. Francis were ultimately executed also. So were the Knights Templar. Okay, burnt at the stake for religious reasons. Is this not, don't we know in everyday life that you never resort to force when you could actually convince someone? After all, if the con artist could get your money easily, he'd never pull a gun on you. Isn't this an admission that the Catholic Church really can't persuade people? And isn't it terrible to burn people simply because you disagree with them? Okay, anybody got an answer? You should be. You should anticipate running across it. It's an unfair question. It's a trick question. Yes?
Perhaps to oppress everyone that they should believe and act as the word is given.
You've got an absolutely correct statement there, except for one thing. Who's the they we're talking about? Who did the actual burning? Do you know?
No.
Catholic Church never burns anyone.
No, the priest.
No, a priest never burns anyone. Well, maybe an individual priest did. But he did it as an act of murder. Catholic Church never executed anyone. Now, over here in the green paper, we have an electric chair, and someone may ultimately be executed, and we would rightly say the state of New York executed somebody, although some fellow actually throws the switch. And every now and then we say the state of Florida executed somebody. We understand. The Catholic Church has never executed anybody, with the possible exception of Giordano Bruno. I don't know the whole story. What it has done, its members, its clerics, its bishops, its priests, its monks, have served as judges in criminal courts. Why? Because the kings of the time decided that they were better educated and less likely to be corrupt. So I'll pick a monk, a priest, or a bishop to be my judge. And they have found people guilty. But the execution was always carried out by the political authority of the time. Never
by the Catholic Church. And I repeat that, never by the Catholic Church. Everybody who was killed by the Inquisition, and I think the number was like 300 or 400, not 50 or 60,000, were executed by the civil government of Spain. Everybody who was executed when the Knights Templars were not wiped out in France in around the year 1308 or so, they were executed by the authority of King Philip of France. It was called an Inquisition, and it had a religious aspect to it, no denying that at all. But the people who were executed by the civil authority, the police of the time, not papal troops at all. Same thing with the Crusades. No papal armies ever, in the sense that they went on crusades. These were political movements. They followed their regular political authorities. It was like the governor or so-and-so went somewhere, and a pope or a bishop went along with him as a chaplain. Just do that today. There were Catholic chaplains over in Desert Storm. That doesn't mean it was a crusade under the papal authority. No. It was a political movement. Yes?
How would you defend the crusades?
Oh, crusades, absolutely. Easy defense. I got a tape on it. Just to put it as briefly as possible, they need no defense because they were a marvelous series of proper acts. If you understand the history of the time, you will understand that the only reason the crusading movement came about when it did was because the Celtic Turks took over the Holy Land. And the pilgrimages which had been taking place to the Holy Land since about the time of Jesus were now suddenly stopped. When pilgrims were going there, they were now being slaughtered by the Turks. The Arabs were pretty easy going. And although they were Muslims, they seldom bothered the pilgrims. They'd take a few bucks and let you pass. But the Turks were more radical Muslims. And the pilgrims are now being slaughtered. And if any of you believe that you have a right to walk down the street without being killed because a police officer should intervene and prevent you from being killed on the street, and if you happen to go to France, a French police officer should protect you, then you believe that the Crusades were totally justified. Because the Crusades were geared totally and completely for the protection of the pilgrims going to the Holy Land. And again, they were a political movement with a religious overtone, no two ways about it. They were originally called by the Pope, but the Pope says, hey, listen, first of all, these Turks have just beaten the stuffings out of the Eastern Empire, and pretty soon they may be in Europe here. Secondly, they are not allowing our people to go there. Number three, they're desecrating the sacred places of the Holy Land. Let us go and recover them so people can go there in peace. And that is exactly what happened. It was not a big land grab, and was not attempted to wipe out the Muslim Empire, or the Caliphate, or the Celtic Turks. It didn't. But the Crusades were an absolutely, completely justifiable, wonderful act. That doesn't mean to say bad things occurred, though, did it?
Sure.
But you have buses here. A bus line is a good thing. Occasionally a drunk driver will get in and run over a little girl. That doesn't mean that the bus line's bad. It means somebody made a mistake. And the point is, the Crusades were a marvelous time, an absolutely fantastic concept, for which not only Catholics shouldn't be ashamed, but which we should be very pleased that our church had anything to do with it. And it's very interesting that the Protestants who criticize the Crusades all the time call all of their movements Crusades. They understand it deep down, that it was a very, very good thing. Not something to be ashamed of. But the point, just to get back to again, about the concept of burning people at the stake, that's number one. Number one, it was done by political authorities. But, let's be honest, the church authorities probably knew what was going to happen to these people when they found them guilty. I mean, after all, if you just burnt 9 people and the 10th one just found guilty, good chance you think he's going to get burnt too. And by the way, just so you know, at least from what I've been able to gather through my research, very few of these people were actually burnt at the stake. Most of them were strangled. And their bodies were burnt. They were tied to the stake, the fire started, the executioner would sneak in through a secret path, strangle the guy, and then the body would burn. Now, that didn't happen all the time. Joan of Arc, I think, was actually physically burnt. I think certain Protestant heretics were burnt by, a whole lot of people were burnt by Henry VIII. Okay, he burned Protestants and Catholics indiscriminately. But in most of the places that I can understand, the person was dead already, and then his body was burnt. And this was done as an act of charity. Okay. Because strangling is a lot easier way to go than fire. But that's not the point. Point is, and you were hitting on it, you're very close to it, is it justified to be any part of any institution or any group or any procedure that actually brings about the death of someone because they're teaching something wrong? Yes, absolutely. For two reasons. One is, if you go with the theology, what the guy is teaching is blasphemy. Okay, that's number one. Number two, blasphemy is important to avoid. Number three, you hit it absolutely correctly. The example prevents others from doing it. Number four,
No one was executed, at least to my knowledge, or at least officially. It doesn't mean to say abuses didn't come in. It doesn't mean to say people weren't executed innocently. Joan of Arc certainly was. That's not the point. You don't throw out the system of justice simply because it makes a mistake. But number four, no one was executed simply because they taught heresy or blasphemy. They were executed because they refused to retract it. In all cases, again, with my research, they were all confronted with their sins as required by Matthew 18. They were all shown the error of their ways and asked to retract. If they retracted, they might have been punished. They certainly weren't executed. Very frequently, as far as I can see, they were simply released. But number six, and I would say most important, I think it's in Matthew, there's a passage in which Jesus says, when he's talking about the little children coming to him, and he says that everybody must become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of God. He says, if anyone leads even the least of these astray, it'd be better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he'd be thrown in the ocean. Oh, anything happened to him, a millstone be tied around your neck and thrown in the ocean. You're dead. That was a form of execution in those days. And what Jesus is saying extremely clearly is the better thing you can do for a heretic is kill him. And that's not a popular thought in America today, but most of Jesus' teachings are a popular thought in America today. And you say, my gosh, this is Jesus, the great conveyor of peace? No, he wasn't a conveyor of peace at all. He specifically said that he didn't come to bring peace at all, but to bring a sword. He came to sow discord. And if you remember, at one point a centurion came up to him. And the centurion said, you know, my son's ill, and he said, kill him. And people say, well, gee, what about St. Peter, you know, with the sword? Didn't he tell him to sow the sword? Absolutely. Why did St. Peter have a sword? St. Peter had a sword because Jesus made sure his followers carried arms. It's right in Luke. It amazes me how no one reads it. You read it every Passion Week. When they left the Last Supper and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, how many swords have we got? And they said, two. And he said, that's enough. His followers went around armed. Interesting point. St. John the Baptist, when he was confronted by soldiers, and the soldiers said, what must we do to be in accord with the will of God? St. John the Baptist said, quit abusing civilians, quit complaining about your pay, go back. He didn't say lay down your own at all. And all of us certainly agree, I make this assumption, that all of us agree that police officers have a perfect right in this culture to carry weapons and occasionally use them to prevent more serious crimes from being done. So as an example, the hostage situation, the guy's got a gun to somebody's head, we all think it's right for the police sniper to pull a bullet in his brain and kill him before he can kill someone. Now, we see this all the time. It's unfortunate, but it happens, but it prevents greater harm from being done. These people are only, as Jesus says, attacking the body. We should fear more those who attack the soul. Those who lead others astray should be executed according to Jesus. Now, I point out that if anybody takes that seriously, we have. Although, unfortunately, we don't these days. Okay. But it is not, the major problem is we're so Americanized by an American culture and an American value system, we don't even take the words of Jesus seriously anymore. And when we bring up things like the Inquisition and the Crusades, people think that we should be ashamed of them. Absolutely not. They are shining lights in the history of the world. There's absolutely nothing to be ashamed of there. Nothing at all. How close are we? All right. One more question, I would say. If truth is real and knowable, why do men of goodwill disagree? How would you answer that? Please.
Every person has their own conception of truth.
Okay. But, obviously God's got only one conception about truth,
that's right.
Well, then why do men of goodwill disagree about what God's conception of truth is?
Because we have a mind of our own.
Absolutely. Well,
and we can think as we wish.
Sure. But is it a good, can a man of goodwill think differently from another man of goodwill?
Yes.
He can. Well, then there's no way to get the truth, right?
Well, you have to think and discuss
yes,
a subject
sure.
to get to the truth.
Absolutely. But people have been discussing some of these for about 400 or 500 years and haven't budged yet.
They may someday.
Okay, but still, how about right now? The Lutherans disagree with us on various different things. The Episcopalians disagree with us on various different things. Are they men of goodwill who study the scriptures and come to different conclusions?
Evidently, they didn't Your conceptions are all different. I took a course on understanding people. And in this course, different things were shown to us, and we all wrote down what we thought we saw.
Absolutely.
Very few of them were alike.
Absolutely. But that's not a truth from God. That's what we're talking about here, is religion.
But in religion, as you say, the church is the truth, and we should...
Yes, but I agree with that, and you agree with that, but now you're talking to Joe Lutheran and says, thank you very much, but I just can't accept the Pope. I just can't accept somebody telling me to think that way. You know, you Catholics give up your own mind to let a Pope do all the thinking for you, don't you?
Not necessarily.
Oh, sometimes you do. Well, isn't that making you less of a human being when you let a Pope do thinking for you?
Well, he is more knowledgeable on religion than we.
Okay. So you're putting your faith blindly in a man?
I would if I believed in him.
Okay, fine. I mean, I can't budge you. The answer to that part is, you also put your faith blindly. You Dan Rather, when you listen to the news, he tells you that today President Bush vetoed the bill. Put your faith blindly in your original first grade teacher when she taught you 2 + 2 = 4. And you put your faith blindly in the calendar makers when you flip your calendar and it says the end is October. You put your faith blindly in men all the time. We all do. Every single day. When you go to the mobile station and fill up your gas tank, you put your faith blindly in the mobile station that it's really gas you're putting in there and not vinegar or water. When you go to the drugstore and buy a bottle of aspirin, you're putting your faith blindly in the druggist and blindly in the manufacturer and blindly in the producer and blindly in the transporter. No, this is actually aspirin. We do that all the time. And it does not prevent us from knowing the truth. But the point I was getting back was this. And you came close. If we go with the theology, the heavy on the God, men of goodwill don't disagree once facts are known. Absolutely not. Goodwill are those who seek the truth of God on God's terms, not their own. And we define goodwill, unfortunately, too much by what appearances are. Well, gee, this guy seems to be good to his wife, he seems to be nice to his kids, he plays with him, he goes to the PTA meetings, he's the Boy Scout leader, he's a pillar of the community. He disagrees with me on certain things. Well, he must be a good guy. Remember the words of Jesus. There's the Pharisee in the front of the temple. Lord, thank you, I'm not like other people. I'm really excellent. I give a lot of my money to the poor. I fast twice a week. I'm good to my parents. And I follow the law of Moses. I'm really very, very good. And there's the publican in the back, tax collector. We don't like tax collectors now. They didn't like him then. And he's in the back saying, Lord, have mercy on me, sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, only he went away justified, not the other guy. We have no reason to believe the other guy was lying. He really was, by outward appearances, great. But Jesus says, I want a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I want a bent neck. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I want someone coming like St. Peter on his knees, Lord, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. That's when Jesus comes. When you say you're pretty good, that's when he goes away. And the point is, men of goodwill don't disagree once facts are known. Okay, I think we're just about here. Let me summarize very briefly. The concept of the church is important because it is the instrumentality by which truth gives to us, is preserved and passed on to us. And truth is important because it's truth or consequences. And I think every one of the sessions we deal with will ultimately come back to the concept of truth. That's our strongest selling point. We got to let people know. Okay, we can end with one couple of necessary announcements. Please, before you leave, pick up an old back issue of the Ornerant. Please read it at your convenience. Again, if you like it, please subscribe to it. If not, pass it on, throw it away. Your choice, of course. I have a couple of the tapes. A couple of people asked me about the session for last week. We'll have them. And if you wish to stay around, we'll duplicate whatever we can that we have with us. I have a couple of tapes on the papacy, on the St. Peter talks, the thing I did for a radio station down in Mississippi, on the scriptural basis for the infallibility in the Pope, and a couple on the Protestant view of infallibility and truth in the Church, which shows how they lead into terrible problems without having an infallible papacy as an authority. All right, other than that, we'll finish. So we'll end with a prayer, please. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. And O Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.